We're definitely blessed by your presence this morning. We're thankful for everyone who is here. We know there are a lot of our number this morning that are here for the first time or been with us just a few times. So we're very thankful, of course, for your presence and encourage you to be with us at any opportunity that you have. We'll meet again tonight at 6, and we have a midweek Bible study that's at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. Encourage you to be part of that as well. Anything that we can help you with, just let us know. We'll be glad to discuss those things with you and get to know you a little bit better. We're blessed to be able to worship on the first day of the week. As we see in the New Testament, we're thankful for the encouragement that we have from each other, from people that have a common faith, people that love one another, people that strive to do the Lord's will and look forward to our home in heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for abundant blessings. We know that you've made us. We know that you love us. We know that many times we fail to do your will. We pray that you forgive us, that you show us the grace and mercy that we need. We're thankful for every person here this morning and the love they have for each other, the love they have for you. And we pray that all that we do here at Pleasant View be to your glory and according to your will. Bless our worship this morning, and we pray that all of our hearts, all of our minds are focused on you today during this time as we praise you for being the only true and living God. We're thankful most of all this morning for Jesus. Without him, we would be lost. We'd be dead in our sins, but in him, we now have forgiveness. We're thankful for that blood that he shed for us, that washes our sins away and continually washes us clean. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2008, in Europe, they assembled 8 of the world's leading economists. And they assembled these, I believe 5 of the 8 were Nobel winners. These were some of the most distinguished names in the world. And they put these people together, these 8 people, and they said, we want you to recognize the 10 biggest problems in the world, and with each problem, list 30 possible solutions to these problems. So they put these 8 men together, they said, okay, what are the 10 biggest problems in the world, and give us 30 solutions to each problem. So they went about this task. They spent several weeks, I believe, coming up with the 10 biggest problems and then 30 solutions for each problem. And when it came down to the end, they decided that the biggest problem in the world was childhood disease in Africa, parts of Asia, and that part of the world. And they decided that what would have the greatest impact, the lowest amount of effort for the highest amount of result, would be for the 140 million children that are living in those parts of the world that were impoverished, that were dying of disease, for those 140 million children to receive vitamin A and zinc at the cost, it was in the tens of millions of dollars that it would cost to get those vitamins to those children. But the economic benefit doing that would be in the billions, because they assumed that those children would live normal lives, normal lifespans, would then be productive, and then go about and have an education and do all those types of things. So they said that was the world's biggest problem, and the best solution to that problem would be to give them vitamin A and zinc. In the United States, not many years ago, the Pentagon needed another supercomputer. They needed to build another gigantic computer to handle a lot of the data that they were dealing with on a daily basis. And so they came up with what they ended up calling the Condor Cluster. Condor Cluster was made up of about 2,000 PlayStation 3 computer games. The Pentagon went and bought almost 2,000 PlayStations, hooked them all together, because there's data storage, a lot of things that you can do outside of the gaming aspect of it, but each of those machines has a lot of productivity. So they connected, got all of them together, saw a picture of it, put them all together, connected all of them, they called them the Condor Cluster, at a fraction of the cost of what it would take to build one more giant supercomputer. And actually, there are organizations outside of the Pentagon that can access it and use it, and it's been very productive for them, and it worked really well. All throughout history, time after time, we're confronted with giant problems. We're confronted with things to think, well, okay, what is the real problem here, and what is the best solution? Sometimes we do really well, like the Pentagon did with building this computer made up of PlayStation. Sometimes we don't do really well. We come up with bad solutions and things don't improve. But we always have problems. We're always looking for solutions. The question then becomes, so what is the world's greatest problem? What is the problem that would affect not just the people in Africa, but affect us? That would affect the almost 7 billion people that live in the world. What is the world's greatest problem? Well, the world's greatest problem is not the starvation of children. The world's greatest problem is not cancer. The world's greatest problem is not the economic recession we're seeing all around the world. The world's greatest problem is not any of those things. If you know anything about the Bible, you know anything about God's communication to us through His Word, you see the world's greatest problem is sin. Because that is the thing that separates us from God. That's what caused Jesus having to come to this world. When man sinned and sin entered the world, man was here and God was here. They used to be this, but sin separated man and God because God cannot be in the presence of sin. So Jesus had to come and be that sacrifice for the sins of the world. The greatest problem in the world is sin, and the Bible not only tells us that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, not only says that's the world's greatest problem, but then goes on to tell us how to resolve that problem for each of us. We know what Jesus did, but then the question then becomes, okay, so what do I do in response to that? And not only what I need to do in response to that initially, but what do I need to do about that for the rest of my life? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. I want us to look at two passages in particular this morning. The first being from Matthew chapter 8. You see a man in the beginning of Matthew chapter 8 that had a big problem. He had a very severe problem. Matthew chapter 8, beginning of verse 1, said, "When Jesus came down from the mount, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" This man had leprosy. Leprosy is a disease today called Hansen's disease. There are some people today in the world that still have leprosy. White lesions appear on the skin. There's muscle weakness. There's numbness. In Jesus' day, people were ostracized, were put away because of their leprosy. They didn't have the medicine to keep it from spreading and being a problem in Jesus' day. That was his biggest problem, and Jesus healed him of this disease as he healed many people of their various diseases. But this man showed to us the first step in resolving the sin problem. And that word is humility. Humility. That's the first step in resolving the sin problem. Look in verse 2. He said, "The leper came to him and bowed down before him." Matthew chapter 5. Verse 3, Jesus begins what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Begins the whole lesson by saying, those who are poor in spirit, those who are humble, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on further to describe that. You know, there's a lot of 12-step programs in America that help addictions, various addictions that people have. The first two steps in one particular 12-step program that I saw, the first one is admit you are powerless over addiction, that your life is unmanageable. And number two, come to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. The first two steps in 12-step programs are humility-based. Admit you're powerless over addiction. That your life is unmanageable. When somebody realizes that sin is in their life, that's what they need to do, is realize that they're powerless in and of themselves. They had no power to be good enough to go to heaven. They had no power to save themselves. Their life with sin in it is unmanageable. What did James tell us in James chapter 4, verse 10? Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He will lift you up, just like this leper did when he bowed himself before Jesus. Jesus lifted him up. Psalm 25, verse 9. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. We look in the Bible and see the greatest men of faith in Scripture were people that lived lives of humility. What about Abraham? Abraham is pleading with God about the condition of Sodom, that wicked city. And in that discussion, in his pleading, he says in Genesis 18:27, "Behold, I have ventured to speak with the Lord, but I am but dust and ashes." Abraham says, "I'm going to the Lord in this, but who am I to really do that? I'm just a man of dust and ashes." Remember, John the Baptist may be the greatest example of somebody who understood humility. In Mark chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "After me comes one who is mightier than I." This was a man living out in the wilderness. This was a man who had people coming out to him who were being baptized for the remission of sins, who were going out there, and he was becoming a very popular person. He says, "It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about the one coming after me." He said, "I can't even unloose his sandals. I can't even begin to compare myself to him." Focus yourself on Jesus. What I'm doing is about him. It's not about me. Remember what the Bible says about Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. "Now Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Here was a man that was leading people out of Egypt. Here was a man who was this one of the most famous people of all time. And it said he was humble. Why is that? Why would the Bible describe him that way? What was it about Moses that made him such a humble man? I have my explanation for it, and I have my suggestion as to why he was described this way. And it goes back to when he was standing at the burning bush. He had spent the first part of his life in Egypt. He spent the next part of his life in the wilderness. And one day he's confronted with this bush that is burning, but it's not being consumed. And he hears the voice of the Lord that talks to him about his people that are still down in Egypt. And he says, the voice says, "Moses, you need to go. You need to go down to Egypt and you need to say these things." And Moses says, "I'm not the one to do this. I'm not the one to go and stand before Pharaoh. You're asking me to do an impossible thing here." But notice what Moses did. He went down to Egypt. He went down there and confronted Pharaoh and did what God wanted him to do. He was the opposite of Jonah, wasn't he? Because Jonah said, when God came to Jonah, the prophet, and said, "You need to go preach to Nineveh." Jonah said, "I can't do that. I don't want to do that." Jonah didn't think much of his own preaching ability. And then he fled from God and refused to go. We know that eventually he did go to Nineveh and was a very good preacher, converted the whole place. But initially said, "I can't do it." And he fled from God. Moses said, "I'm not worthy to do this great thing, but I'm still going to follow what you want me to do." So he went to Egypt, he took Aaron, God gave him everything, he said, "I'm going to tell you what to say, I'm going to give you the people that you need to help you, and you're going to do it. Do it." Moses said, "I don't think I'm the man, but that doesn't make any difference, I'm still going to follow what God says." I think that's why Moses is described as the most humble man on the face of the earth. Because he says, it's all about God, all about following his guide. I know he'll give me what I need. First step in solving our sin problem and recognizing our sin and changing is humility. The second is repentance. First, humility. Second, repentance. Look with me in Acts chapter 16. Turn to Acts chapter 16. We know Paul and Silas have been arrested there in a prison in Philippi, a dungeon more or less. At midnight, middle of the night, they're singing to praises to God, even though that they're chained to the floor. And we know the story. It says in verse 26, "And suddenly there came an earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' They spoke the word of the Lord to him and together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." The Philippian jailer thinks, uh-oh, earthquake happened, the doors are open, the prisoner's going to get away, might as well go ahead and kill myself because they're going to kill me. Paul says, no, not yet. We're all here. What you don't need to do is kill yourself. What you do need to do is listen and learn about Jesus. You need to learn about his way. So they preach, the man believes with his household, and they're baptized. But notice what he does in terms of repentance. It says, verse 33, he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. I don't know if specifically this particular guard was the one who created those wounds on Paul and Silas when they were beaten, but he was going to be the one to clean them and heal them. As far as repentance goes, this Philippian jailer said, I used to inflict wounds, but now I'm going to heal wounds. That's what repentance is all about, isn't it? There was this in my life that was wrong. There was this in my life that I created that was bad. It either hurt me spiritually, it hurt someone else spiritually, it hurt them physically, it hurt them emotionally, whatever. Now instead of causing those pains, I'm going to be the one who heals those pains. He healed instead of wounded. He also gave instead of received. He was willing to give to those people. He says, here is, I'm going to clean your wounds. And it says in verse 34, he brought them into his house. He set food before them. I'm going to start giving to Paul and Silas. I'm going to start being a giver instead of a taker. I'm going to start giving instead of receiving. That's the second step where the jailer shows us what repentance is. I'm going to heal instead of wound. I'm going to give instead of take. That's somebody who's already changing the way they think about things. They're already changing their life. That's what repentance is all about. And he rejoiced in this. Verse 34. And rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. When he was converted, when he truly changed, when he truly repented, he didn't say, well, this is really the worst thing that can happen. Well, I don't like this. This isn't working out for me too well. I don't know about all this Christian stuff. His life was changed because of it. He was a new creature. He had a new condition. Remember John the Baptist, back to John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. He said to the Pharisees that showed up to see what he was doing, he told them in Matthew 3:8, he says, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This jailer was bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. He said, I'm going to change, and here's how. I'm going to clean your wounds. I'm going to set food before you. I'm going to take care of you. He was showing that he repented. We need to do that in order to solve the sin problem. We need to be humble. First thing, humility. Second thing, repentance. In solving the world's greatest problem. And third is something most of you have done, but something we need to think about again, even if this has happened years ago, and that's the word baptism. Humility, repentance, and we need to think about baptism. There are things that baptism cannot do. Have you ever thought about it? There are things that baptism just cannot do. And hopefully no one that's been baptized has thought these are things that baptism can do. Hopefully you haven't thought this. Hopefully you understand what baptism cannot do. The first thing baptism cannot do is it cannot remove temptation. Baptism cannot remove temptation. You're baptized into Christ today. You're likely to be tempted to sin this afternoon. If you were baptized 40 years ago, you know that ever since then, for the last 40 years, you have faced temptation. You also read the Bible and you see where Jesus was baptized, and right after that, he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. It didn't happen before his baptism, it happened after his baptism. Baptism cannot remove temptation from your life. You will continue to be faced with that. Satan will continue to look at your life and say, what is it about that person that is weak that I can tempt? I can throw out a bait that is different from one person to the next, because we're tempted very differently. What is tempting to one may not be tempting to someone else, may not be a challenge, but Satan will always tempt. Baptism is not going to remove temptation from your life. Baptism also doesn't fix the people around you. It doesn't do that. When you come to faith and you obey the gospel, you're baptized into Christ. The people around you may still be living for Satan. The people around you may not have any thought whatsoever about doing the same thing and living for Jesus. And as much as you would like for your baptism to fix all the people around you, it won't. All the people around you need to do what you did. All the people around them need to look at themselves and say, where am I spiritually? Your baptism may be the influence that they need to become a Christian, but your baptism in and of itself doesn't fix those people, doesn't fix all of the various problems and situations that may be going on in your life, because the people around you may not think like you do. Baptism doesn't stop temptation. It doesn't fix everybody around you. And lastly, and I hope you understand this, is that baptism isn't a checklist, isn't a punch mark to say, now I go to heaven because I was baptized. The Bible says in Revelation 2:10, be faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life. That verse doesn't say be faithful up until you do one thing in life and then no faith is required from then henceforth. The baptism is necessary for us to obey the gospel, but at the same time, our faith needs to continue. Faith is not a moment in time. Faith is not one act at one time at a particular hour of day, and then we no longer need faith. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul wrote that to Christians. Philippians written to a church of Christians. He said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, not that we're earning salvation, not like that at all, but simply in the daily activity of remaining faithful. They were always living under the fear, the awesome respect of God. We're always looking for ways to grow in our faith. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in it. That's a daily thing. Something grows out of the ground. It grows a little bit every day. Peter says we need to grow in our faith. Baptism cannot remove temptation. It can't fix the people around you. And it cannot guarantee eternal salvation. But there are many things that baptism can do. And we're blessed for it. We know, of course, in Acts 2:38, when people said, men and brethren, what shall we do? After Peter preached the first gospel sermon, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Then he tells why. For what? What does that do? He says, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two blessings in one verse that we get from being baptized into Christ. That's what baptism can do. Baptism can add you to the Lord's church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The end of Acts chapter 2, it says, the Bible says, the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. We don't add people to the church. The Lord does that when they come to Him and are baptized into Christ. That's what Acts 2:47 tells us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 tells us that baptism puts us in Christ. in Christ. The Bible often, you read the New Testament, talks about being out of Christ and being in Christ. The only time it talks about being in Christ, it's associated with baptism. He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Some versions say, have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's a great image. All of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. I've wondered many times if people walked around every day with a t-shirt on or some part of their clothing that said, I am a Christian, if they would change what they did every day. They would change what they said and what they did if they literally were clothed with Christ. Galatians 3:27 says that. But all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves Christ or put on Christ. He goes on to explain that oneness that we all have when we're baptized in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that baptism makes us a new creature, a new creation. Jesus said, unless you're born again of the water of the Spirit, you'll not enter the kingdom. In baptism, we're born again. So many things we could look at in association with that and the blessings of simply just being a Christian. But the world's greatest problem is sin. It's not what's going on in Washington, D.C. It's not even the world's greatest diseases, as horrible as they are. The world's greatest problem is sin, because without a solution to that problem, without people resolving that problem, we'll spend eternity in hell. They'll be condemned. So that's the world's greatest problem. Several years ago, right after the Hurricane Katrina, I wrote this about that situation. They knew it was coming. It was not unexpected. Rain, and lots of it. 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, nothing but hard, steady rain. The earth couldn't absorb it, couldn't absorb much more. Finally, the flood came. It was hard to distinguish the howling wind from the cries for help from the panicked residents. The roads became rivers, the fields became lakes, and the houses became rubble. What was once a thriving community was now paralyzed by the most common element on earth, water. This story is not fictional. It was played out this week in New Orleans. It was also played out thousands of years ago, halfway around the world. The major difference was that there were only 8 survivors of the first flood. Think of those pictures from New Orleans. Now magnify that worldwide. That will give you some idea of what Noah saw during those 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Afterwards, he did not have the opportunity to send relief to his friends and neighbors or donate money to his favorite charity. The world's population was wiped out. Many times this week I've heard someone say, referring to the New Orleans disaster, why didn't those people just leave? Many times in my life I've said, why don't people become Christians? They know their life will end one day. Why don't they run to the high ground of Jesus Christ? As the hymn writer says, Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom. Don't let the many be you. Don't let the many be you. There is a chance, there is an opportunity to come to Jesus and avoid the disaster. Are you willing to come to Him with humility, repent of your sins? We also can notice the confession of Jesus Christ that the eunuch made on the road with Philip the evangelist. Jesus, Lord and Savior, willing to be baptized into Christ and begin your walk with Him as you live faithfully to the Lord. That blood of Jesus will continually cleanse you from sin. The great blessing of being saved. Hopefully there's one this morning that needs to do that. The Lord will add you to the church and we'll rejoice and you'll rejoice by doing those things. If your faith is weak and you just need prayers and encouragement, we'll help you with that today as well. Whatever your need is, come now while we stand and sing together.